If you haven't been with us for the last couple weeks and maybe even the last couple months, you'll have to go back and listen to all the sermons I gave. And if you forget any of them, you'll need to do that too. But we're going to be building on something today in terms of application that really go back to when we went through the Beatitudes and being poor of spirit, that go through the commandments when we were talking about the right application of God's law. And last week we were talking about judgment and justice. Today I want to talk a bit about application of judgment and justice, because we can talk in a theory or we can talk in practice about judgment and justice and what it is. But this is something that should be applied in our lives. The way that we apply judgment and justice. This is one of the ways in which God is training us to carry forth the work of his kingdom. And again, these words judgment and justice, this is a, you could call it a word marriage. It appears a lot. It was spoken of Christ in the prophecy. It was spoken of David a couple times, both in Chronicles and in Samuel. It says that David administered judgment and justice. This was a very blessed thing. You remember when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon? She said, "What a God you have that he has made you king to execute judgment and justice for his people." And so we are also called to be carriers forth of judgment and justice. Judgment, the word mishpat, basically meaning, what do you read in the word? What is the declared law of God, the commands of God, the ways of God that have been established? It begins with that. What has God declared? And then the word tzedakah, to make right or just. So it's the ability to see the entirety of the law. So sometimes we can look at something in terms of a particular law, and I would like you to think of a law almost like a tree in a forest. The trees define the forest. They make it, but each tree is part of a whole forest. And sometimes, you know, the saying is, sometimes you can lose the forest for the trees. You can get so tied in the details of it, and maybe have such a viewpoint of the law that you can miss the entirety of it. And so we want to talk a little bit about that today in terms of the application. But at the same time, sometimes we can be so desiring to make right. If we try to do what's right apart from God's word, that can lead us in paths that are very astray too. So the application of this is very critical in the way that God rules through Jesus Christ and through his servants. But here's what I will tell you that it requires of you: a poor and contrite spirit, to tremble before God, and to do it faithfully with humility and thought. You have to think. You have to think. It is more than just the rule. It is more than just what is stated. It is having a comprehension of what is stated and why it is stated and why to apply it. God does this sometimes. There are times when he'll say, "Answer a fool according to his folly." And in the very next verse, you know what he says? "Answer not a fool according to his folly." Two verses in a row seemingly say the opposite thing, but it's one wisdom. It takes thought to understand when to speak and when not to speak, when to judge and when not to judge, to know how to determine. God is not interested in us being robots that carry forth instructions and protocols and policies without thought. In fact, he gave us thought from the beginning that we could choose, that we could learn ways. Understand that there is a difference between the ways and the procedures, the policies, the specifics of law. Understand the way, see the whole forest. And then you will understand how the trees fit in and define that forest. So let's talk about this today. We talked last week about the work of righteousness and the work of judgment and what it should be bringing into our lives in a complete repair and a complete quietness and an assurance that we have before God, and that we would dwell in these resting places and these peaceful habitations because our confidence is in God and we don't have confusion or a way of thinking that is not in accordance with his ways. But notice here it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, over the throne of David to establish it with judgment and justice." To order and establish it with judgment and justice. It says that this is at the foundation of his throne. This is who God is. And frankly, the more we study about God and judgment and justice and the way it's spoken of in the scriptures, the more we just adore our God and have incredible respect for God and the way that he thinks and the way that he operates. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. This is Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness. Same words for judgment and justice. Mishpat and tzedakah in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness. He is our righteousness in the ways that he lives and that he has his government flow. There is righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Do you really think about that statement in regard? We're very often told in society, don't be judgmental, don't be judging. But one of the things that we are to be doing is learning how to make right judgments, to discern between what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. He says, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know we shall judge angels? How much more than the things that pertain to this life? We're not to be an ignorant, unlearned people. We are to be learning the ways of God. And so he gives us his word to teach us, to instruct us in his ways and who he is. So let's look at a case study. All right. So this is where we go to judgment. Right? You are learning to be a judge. Rahab the harlot, you remember her? She was living in a town called Jericho. There were spies sent there by the Israelites to search out the place. She lies about their presence in the house. So remember, they came looking. They knew that these spies had gone to her house. She put them up in a room, and when they came and asked her, she said, oh yeah, they did come here, but they already left and went a different way. It's a bit of a lie, isn't it? How does God feel about lying? It says God hates a lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue. What about in the New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira die for lying to the Holy Spirit. So just in case you didn't think it was serious that this sin, and especially lying to the Holy Spirit, when they lied about the money that they had received from the purchase of their house, why did they do that? Why did Ananias and Sapphira lie? To look good in the eyes of other people. Anybody else? Greed? Pride? Selfishness? Disobedience? Rebellion? Lack of faith? Why did Rahab lie? To protect. She knew of God. The book of Hebrews said she did it by faith. That by faith she concealed the spies is what it says in the book of Hebrews. By faith she did this. Or in James. Maybe both. But by her works, it says in the book of James, she was justified by faith in Hebrews 11. She concealed the spies. So how do you look at this? She lied. She said something that was not true. But why did she do it? Because she wanted to protect. She wanted to help. So God saves Rahab. And by her work, she saves her whole family. Her mother, her father, her kin. For protecting the lives of God's people using a lie. She's in Jesus' lineage. She's called out in the book of Matthew. She's called out in the book of faith. But when you look at the story and account of what she did, the way she concealed them, she actually lied. Now, if we are being obsequious about the way we view the law and looking at it so tightly that we can't see, would we tell the lie to protect? She was thinking of protecting their lives. She was thinking of the salvation of the Lord. She was not offered these promises as of yet, but what God was showing was that her actions were bigger Is the law about life? Is the law about what's right? And so what was happening in the course of her action was she was showing life, liberty, blessing, love to God's people to protect them from what would certainly have been death as they came there. And she is now listed in the lineage of Jesus. I'd say that's a place of honor that she is called out, one of the women called out in Matthew 1 for her work. But it looks a little different than that one tree of telling the truth versus lying, doesn't it? Looks a little different. All right. Case study number 2. Tamar has sexual relationships with her father-in-law, Judah. Do you remember the story? Tamar was taken as a bride-to-be for Ur, the first son of Judah. He was a wicked man, so the Lord slew him. Now, the custom of the time was that in order to carry on the family lineage, the name, the second-born son would then take the wife of the first-born son who had died and then go into her, have sexual relationships so that the name of the eldest brother and the name could carry on. Well, Onan, the second-born, did do that. He went in, but he wouldn't go ahead and consummate it, and he wouldn't take part because he didn't want to do that. He knew it would be for his brother, and he didn't want to do that. So you know what the Lord did? He killed him. So because of their actions, the Lord slew two men. So Judah, thinking, I'm not giving the third son here. Maybe it has something to do with Tamar. So he promises that someday when the third son has grown up a little bit, he will give the son to be the husband. She waits. She is determined to carry on the name of Judah's family. But Judah never delivers the third son to her as he had promised. So what does she do? She poses as a prostitute. She poses in a place where Judah will be. And Judah goes in and has sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law. What does the law say about this? If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. That's the law. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, they shall both be put to death. But Judah ends up declaring Tamar more righteous than he was. So Judah, basically, when he hears that now Tamar is pregnant and is told that she had committed sexual immorality, she's not married. He calls her out and says, let her be burned. Put her to death for her sexual immorality. But what she does is she shows up with signet. The things that identified the rod that he left behind, basically, that showed these are his possessions that he gave to her in trust when he had sexual relations with her. She kept those and she said, these belong to the man who I am with child. And he said, she's been more righteous than me. She did the right thing because the purpose was to carry on the lineage of Judah. Now, the law here says if a man lies with a daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. What do you think the heart is in a man lying with his daughter-in-law? What would be the motivation, generally speaking, for somebody to do that? Lust. Right? An unrighteous desire. Unholy desire. Was Tamar doing this because she lusted for Judah? No. Isn't that interesting? She committed sexual immorality, but the reason she did it wasn't based on lust. According to the letter, she went in because she was seeking to carry on the lineage of Judah. Now, you know what's so interesting about this action on her part? Was that her thought wasn't for her. She didn't have a lustful thought toward Judah. There's nothing in the context that said that, nor did Judah lust for his daughter-in-law? In fact, after this happened, it said he never was with her again. When this came forward that he had slept with her and she was impregnated by him, they never had relations again. So the law and what was right didn't go away. There was no cause for them to be together. But this action, do you know the significance of this action? Because in this action, She preserves the family line and again becomes part of the lineage of Jesus. She is also called out and mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 as part of the lineage. So we're looking at this in a case study of application, and we're looking at things that you could say are against the law, but yet God had a way to take these things and make them work for a good, for a righteousness, for a righteous purpose that he was bringing about. Let's notice case study number 3. Nathan comes to David and tells him the story of a rich man who had many sheep, but he took the one little ewe lamb from a poor man in a city. David hears of this, how this rich man had all these sheep, and rather than taking one of his own sheep to sacrifice for a guest who was coming to visit, he took the poor man's little ewe lamb, the one that he loved and treasured, the precious one to this poor man. And in so taking, David was outraged that this would happen. And the proclamation that David made right from the beginning was that this one would be put to death, and there would be a restoration of the lamb fourfold. Now, does that strike you as a bit odd? Put him to death. Oh, and make sure he gives fourfold for the lamb he took. It seems like kind of an interesting after-the-fact moment, doesn't it? It's an after-the-fact moment because it was a necessary requirement for executing judgment and justice. Judgment according to the law, as found in Exodus 22, verse 1, is that if one takes from another a lamb, that one is to restore it fourfold. That's mishpat. That is judgment according to the law. The law said, if you stole a lamb, you must restore it fourfold. But did that render justice in this story? In what the rich man did by taking of the poor man? David applied justice, saying the man will lose his life. And then we know the story that Nathan then says, David, you're the man. You're the one. But God is not going to take your life. However, he will take the life of the child that was conceived through this relationship. So God had a judgment as well for what was done here. God executed judgment and justice the way he determined upon David's life. But God made it the way he wanted it to be. He determined what David would lose was not his own life, but his son's life. The babe, the one that was a product of this, but innocent in its sense, in that it did no work worthy of death, but yet his own son paid the death penalty for this sin. That is the way God executed judgment and justice. It was more than just the act, or in the story, more than just the lamb. It was the principle of the matter, and God applied judgment and justice to it. So God showed David that mercy, a child. But then Bathsheba, she's in the lineage of Jesus. She's in the lineage of Jesus. Do you find it unbelievable that God could take a relationship that began in such a sinful way? He could bring about judgment for the sins that were committed, but then heal and restore the people. And then, through the relationship of David now being married to Bathsheba, which he, after, because Uriah was dead, he took her to be his wife, that he took from that relationship, and that is the line of David that goes down to Jesus, that it came through her. She's called out as part of that. Now, I'm bringing this to your attention because, one, I think it's beautiful the way these three women are called out and the circumstances by which they entered into the lineage. Right? They all had interesting stories. Rahab, Bathsheba, Tamar. They all had interesting stories, and you can add Ruth to that list. We're not going to talk about her today. But in regard to the way God can completely enjoin people into his family. See, the purpose of executing judgment and justice is to bring people into the family of God. It is to bring about peace, security, and righteousness in society and as a whole. Now, when sin gets involved in relationships, when sin is involved in the relationships, there is a need for the application of some kind of justice to make it right, or it can't be right. There needs to be application of the law through the judgment, mishpat, and there needs to be an application of tzedakah in order to make the situation whole and right again. I want you to realize that the application of this is basically why Christ had to die. When you think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, realize that he was of himself executing judgment and justice. Judgment that he would take our place. For the judgment, what did we deserve for our sins? Death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. See, we should never cover up and say, oh, it's okay if you've sinned. When we look at our past sins, we should be able to look back and say, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. It was sinful. And it was wrong in the eyes of God. We should never try to mask it and make it more palatable. It should stand as what it is. David would look at his own life and say, I should have never done that. I should have never committed adultery with Bathsheba. I should have never planned Uriah's sin. He would not be making justifications for his actions or trying to make it somehow more palatable. The reality of confession is you completely admit the wrong. It is something that it was against God. But then we completely admit the right. The way God brings justice was through Jesus taking our place in judgment and Jesus applying righteousness to us to make us righteous, even though we ourselves, of our own works, were sinners. He pays the death penalty and he applies the righteousness. He does both in his sacrifice and in his ministry to us to make us righteous by faith apart from law. To make righteous apart from the law by faith in Christ. We are dependent on that. That is the difference between the first covenant and the new covenant. Realize, it's not saying the new covenant was bad because the law was bad. No, Paul said the law is holy, just, and good. But it doesn't work if we are dependent upon our own righteousness to enter into relationship with God. We are dependent on the righteousness by faith. And having received that, as we talked about last week, we now practice righteousness just as he is righteous. We won't want to go against this way because what does sin do? Sin causes pain. Sin causes suffering. Last week I asked you, what does it feel like when you've been sinned against, when you've been wronged? And you gave a list of things that we all agreed we didn't want to have on anybody else, that we didn't want to experience and we didn't want anybody else to experience. In order to stop the pain of sin, we need to stop sin and put an end to it. But this comes through the ministration of Jesus Christ. Our Savior came to die for us personally, and the application of his sacrifice must be applied to us personally, and we must learn how to apply it to others personally. That is how we end up with a place of peace and security. But in that, there is a requirement that as we see our sins, we commit not to boast in our sins, to be proud of our sins, to exalt our sins, but rather to repent and lay them down, to follow the righteousness, the judgment and justice of our God, which is first according to his word and according to his righteousness, the intent, the heart of that law and what it represents. Case study number 4. Jesus' disciples pick grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees say they're breaking the law. You can find this in Matthew chapter 12. They're going through a grain field on the Sabbath day, and they're picking grain. Now, what's interesting about this, in fact, let's turn there to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. So they went through, the disciples were hungry, and notice that, they were hungry. They began picking heads of grain and to eat. And the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, Lord, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Exodus 31 says you shall do no work on the Sabbath. Exodus 34 says that even in harvest time, you shall rest on the Sabbath. There's to be no work. It's not a day to go about harvesting. Now, Jesus, in this context, never challenges their statement that it was unlawful. But what does he do? Notice this. Jesus, in verse 3, says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" So notice the tie-in. "He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests." That's according to the letter of the law. Only the priests were allowed to eat the showbread. But he went in and ate it. What is Jesus saying by bringing this example? Do we see something bigger here in the law of God? Then he goes on. He says, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" How did they profane the Sabbath? Working. Yes, thank you. They were working. It was a day of work. It was a day of effort in bringing forth sacrifices and butchering of animals and laying them forth and doing the sacrifices and ministering to the people and all the things that they were doing on a day of rest. But because of why they were doing what they were doing, they were blameless. Now, did you hear that? Why they were doing what they were doing? Why did Rahab lie? Why did Tamar do what she did? Why did the disciples do what they did here? There is a thing that is bigger that we must be able to see to be effective in the administration of judgment and justice. We must be able to see it. Again, sometimes we are so obsequious in our view of the law that we become so myopic in it, we fail to see the great picture of what's going on. And so here's Jesus, right? He's being criticized by the Pharisees because they don't understand. And they challenge what he is doing as part of this. Notice though what Jesus says, continuing on here. So he says, "Have you not read verse 5 of Matthew 12, that on the law the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." There is one greater in the temple. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." What is the purpose of God's law? So we talked about last week, justice, mercy, and faith are weightier matters of the law. But when you think of the law in its entirety, sometimes in our English minds, we can get so attached to the specific law and not see and understand the very law that we're seeking to adhere to. The Pharisees were so tied to the specific law, they were making judgments of what others were doing, lacking understanding that Jesus had about the hunger and where his disciples were, and basically saying, they're guiltless. But the Pharisees, seeing this, having a very narrow view of the trees in the forest, not seeing the glorious nature of the forest as a whole, the law of God in its entirety, and the reason for the law, which was to bring forth mercy and right conduct and righteousness and goodness and hope, began condemning. They fustigated our Lord. They critiqued him, and then they took him to the cross. Because they saw in him a man who was not obeying the law the way they saw it. And friends, we can be so much in the same place with them. We can be in the same place where we are looking and criticizing and critiquing those who are in the spirit of the law. The spirit of God's law. Friends, if we don't have the spirit in our keeping and observance of this word, we will be lost. I implore you to comprehend not just the details, But understanding how the details fit into the whole to understand how to apply them, that in your observance of the law, you never break the law. Now, that might be a hard concept for some of us who like obeying rules. Let me tell you about people that like obeying rules. It's easy for them to look down upon, but I'll tell you what, you need them. I don't want a building built where somebody doesn't obey the rules. I don't like that. I don't like projects done at my work where people don't obey the rules. There needs to be some structure in life. God blessed people with the ability to understand the application of details. Do not look down upon that as a characteristic. It's a characteristic of God. I assure you, when he was creating this creation, he thought of the details. True? All right. So it's not a matter of adherence to laws and requirements and those things. But those things can never supersede the grand picture. God made us for fellowship. God made us for relationship with him for eternity. What creates the problem in our relationship, friends, is sin. It is the breaking of his law. It's the breaking of commandments. It's the breaking of ways. See, the reason God says don't lie, it's not just the lie in itself. What it is the lie is something that goes against the way of God. God's way is true, that he would not want to hurt anybody else. Right? So therefore, from his way of love, wanting to bless, wanting to help, wanting to have a relationship, he commands, do not bear false witness, or I hate lying. Now, lying is bad because what is it really about? Misleading, misdirecting, protecting ourselves, generally being selfish, trying to gain advantage over somebody else by telling them something that's not true. Right? Generally, that goes against love and truth and thinking of the other person, doesn't it? Lies hurt. Lies inflict pain. Lies are unjust. But what if there was a circumstance where telling something that was not true actually spared the life of a person? You got to make a judgment. You got to apply justice. See, when Rahab did that for the spies, or even remember when the midwives told Pharaoh, these Israelite women, they birth so fast, I don't get there in time to basically help destroy the babies. That wasn't true. And you know what God did because they told that lie to the Pharaoh? He said he blessed them. Because God sees it bigger. So we have to see it bigger than it is. Now, this requires trust. The application of judgment and justice requires trust, because if someone tries to do it out of lust, I assure you it will go very far astray. In the application of trying to make something right, you will end up making something wrong if you get too far away from this word right here. You can go way far astray in the name of justice and equity and righteousness if you get far away from God's word, and you can end up going on a path completely opposite. See, as I was talking about people that are very much tied into the details, and how that can lead astray, people that are not tied into details can go very much astray. If you remember when we went through David moving the ark, they're worshiping, they're praising, they're celebrating God. Uh-oh, somebody touches the ark and a person's dead. So in our lives, we must not seek to just emphasize our personal strengths and desires about how to follow God and how to execute judgment and justice in the way that we treat people, in the way that we live. We must seek to do it God's way. You can't understand God's way unless you spend time with God in his word and in prayer and in fasting and in fellowship and in encouragement and bringing in together. That is why we are called together to these meetings, to edify one another in love, to stir up love in one another toward good works, that we may be carrying forth judgment and justice with the people that we come into contact with. So Jesus didn't deny they broke the letter, but he desires mercy, not sacrifice. The desire for us, it should be the same. How do I administrate mercy? I once had a man come to me about the Sabbath, and he had come to our church, and he had brought with him his family, and he had a very young child. And he believed in his conviction that he should not go out to do business on the Sabbath. You can make a strong case for that from the Bible. Agreed? Nehemiah set up the whole thing. He said, anybody comes to do business, we're going to fight. Right? We're going to have trouble. So don't do business. So he was going to drive home, but guess what? No gas. So he had no food and no gas, and everybody had basically left. And he was there near a church with a long way to drive, not enough gas to drive home. And he didn't want to buy it, and no food, no drink, and he didn't want to go buy it. Now, his desire to honor God in not conducting business on the Sabbath, that's a good thing. Was his action to not look at his wife and his child and get them some food and drink at the very least, or to buy the gas so they could go home and eat and drink, was that a good decision? Do you understand the application of what's righteous? See, that has to be the way we treat God's law. We have to think. We can't be so tied to a specific rule or instruction that we stop thinking righteously. We have to look at what the purpose of the law is, and if our obedience in one way is causing great lawlessness in another way, we need to understand that. The same people that said, Jesus, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath, they're doing what is unlawful, took him, had him fustigated in front of everyone, stripped of his clothing, put on a cross. They killed him. What sin did he commit? None. None. He bore our iniquity to make us righteous. Do we get this, guys? Because you have to have it both ways. Trying to execute justice without mishpat will lead you astray. Trying to execute mishpat without justice, tzedakah, will lead you astray. Tzedakah, sorry. Right pronunciation. Maybe, I hope. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Whenever the application of justice comes, it will cover over mishpat, one way or the other. Either it will be the rendering of judgment, which is just, and the sentence is executed according to the word, or it will be strengthened, or it will be lessened through mercy. But that's the role of justice. So we get that? So we have the law. One went out to gather sticks. Moses said, God, somebody went out on the Sabbath to gather sticks. What do we do? You know what God said? Stone him. Jesus was out with his disciples. They were hungry on the Sabbath. They're out doing their ministry. They got nothing to eat. They pick grain. According to the law, they could have been stoned. And Jesus said, if you had understood what I'm after, mercy, sacrifice, you would not have condemned them. The application was made according to what was righteous. But there were different reasons and different things. But if you don't begin with mishpat, you will go astray in your application of righteousness. There has to be a grounding in the Word of God. You don't do it lightly. Let me ask you this. Rahab, we can agree that she lied to protect. Right? We can all agree on that. Did that now mean, new law, lying is good with God? Tamar had sexual relationships with a man she was not married to, her deceased husband's father. Was that now good? No. Is now because Jesus' disciples went out and gathered grain on the Sabbath, does that mean it's okay to now harvest on the Sabbath? No. The law doesn't get put away. Mishpat doesn't cease to exist because in a circumstance there was an application of what the higher law was of justice, of mercy, of goodness that set it aside for a moment. you still have to go through the process to remain true in judgment, to look at first judgment, mishpat, according to God's word, and then apply what's the right thing to do in this situation. Do we understand that and how important that is? That in our lives there has to be a grounding to the word of God to give us the right conscience to begin with, the right thought. Now, I want you to notice something with me here. These are sins that are common to all people. It's not an exhaustive list, so if you see something missing, it is. But if according to the law of God, these are things that if you were done, according to God's word, you were to be put to death. Idolatry, not heeding godly judgment, striking your father or your mother, cursing your parents, leading people away from God, being a medium, being rebellious, a glutton, a drunkard, idolatrous, adultery, putting your child to death, profaning the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath, rape, homosexuality, a person who gives witness to try to put somebody else to death, bears false witness. When you look at these laws that all end in death, do you view them all as worthy of death? No. Why not? Why not? See, I confess, there are some that I look at as a lot worse than others. But according to the word of God, judgment, they're worthy of death. See, sometimes even when we go through a repentance process, we'll say, well, I was sexually immoral. I need to confess my sin as I'm getting baptized about my sexual immorality. Do we also confess that we profane the Sabbath? And that also brings on a death penalty. Because it's the law that tells what sin is. Where did we learn a different way? Where did we learn a way other than God's way of what the standards are? Is it from God's word or is it from our society, from man, what we've been taught, what we grew up with, what our parents taught us, what our pastors taught us, whoever. So if we're going to be honest, biblically honest with God, shouldn't we get back to at least having an understanding of what judgment is according to the word of God as the beginning for whatever we do from that point forward? Because if we don't begin with the word of God in mind, I assure you we're already off the path. We'll go astray. Because what we'll do is we'll reason the way we want it to be reasoned of what is fair and what is just and what is equitable. We'll go astray. So do we look at these things? Do we consider? Do we look at it? Cursing your parents, striking your father and mother, these also lead to death. So when you think about this, children and adult kids, how do you respect and honor your own parents? And what do we do then when we find that we have sinned? We come to the one who can forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what we don't do is say it's not sin. What we don't do is say it's not. So let me ask you this. Is everything on this list and everything that we continue on here on this list, if somebody said, is that a sin? Would you say, yeah, because according to the word of God, it is a sin. Are we honest to begin with? Or are we already compromising the standard? So one of the things and one of the ministries that we were called to here was to teach God's word as faithfully as we can, to teach the righteous requirements of God's law. The righteous requirements are seen because God says if they're breaking these things, you get death. The wages of sin is death. They're clearly identified as things that are righteous versus unrighteous. So when we teach these things, we should be clear about where they are. But like Scott said, the point is not to condemn. The point is to help them become righteous, to acknowledge where sin is. If we say we support sin, how will we ever bring them to the cross? What need would there be? You realize that's where we are. As a society, we have rejected the law of God that, frankly, if you go back like I have and read from the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, the way pastors used to teach, these things were all taught. These things were all taught. We have changed over the last 100 years, where now the standard has been so watered down that righteousness is being applied in ways that is actually so contrary to God's word, we've gone off and totally astray. So can we at least have a beginning point? Can we agree to this? That if God says this is worthy of death, it's worthy of death and needs to be repented of and needs to be adhered to. Let's not be compromising of the laws of God that we want to compromise, but hold up the ones that we want to. See, that's the thing that's so interesting. We can identify certain sins like we are now. But before this law, or before the law regarding abortion, there were a lot of other laws that were broken in our land too. There used to be laws against working on the Sabbath. I was reading about a town yesterday. They kept the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, in Greenmanville, Connecticut. They all did it. If we were there, our town would be closed for today, because we'd be worshiping the Lord. I like that thought. I like the thought of people gathering together to fellowship on the Lord's Day, to remember Him and to praise Him. Case study number 5. Supreme Court of the United States rules that homosexual couples have the right to marry in all 50 states. American leaders, this is just a snippet that I saw yesterday, call this a victory for America's true values, a victory for equal justice, shows love is patient, love is kind, and love never fails. Amazing Grace was sung to triumph in the ruling yesterday. Now, this might seem obvious to most of us here that it goes against the Word of God. But we just looked at a whole bunch of things that go against the Word of God. Do we think about the impact all those are having as well? Because these are things common to us and man. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Let's finish here. I want to finish in Romans 1 because if you want to understand what is going to happen in the future, you need to understand what is happening now, according to God's Word. Because I assure you, the things that are happening will have consequences, not just of themselves today, but they will grow and they will branch out and they will produce fruit that will be eaten for years to come. And it will change our society. So it says here in verse 20, "Sir, since the creation," this is Romans 1:20, "for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. See, it has more to do with the fruit of sin and rejection of God than just a single sin. This thing that happened yesterday is simply just another piece of fruit. Roe v. Wade, it was another piece of fruit. Stopping prayer in schools, another piece of fruit. Stopping God's word being taught to our children, another piece of fruit. It all stems back to a rejection of God and the administration of his judgment and justice in our lives. And so the result is, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Is it loving to encourage somebody in something that will produce death? Not only do the same, but also notice, approve of those who practice them. In other words, what a wonderful thing it is that they practice this evil. Friends, we look at this, and you know, even beyond what happened yesterday and the specific judgment that the Supreme Court made, I want you to think about what it does to the fabric of society and to the faith in people. Because if you can convince that what is just, equitable, loving, patient, what is right for society in this is something against God's word, do you know what you do? You critique him. You make him fallible. You make him untrue, him unjust. His thinking's not straight. It is an attack on God himself when you attack his law. It's an attack on him. It is discrediting God. Because what would it do to somebody who's on the fence of wondering, hey, is this okay or not? Hey, you know, it seems to make them happy. How's it hurting anybody else in society? How's it affecting anybody else? Well, if the Bible is a standard of God's word, it will make you doubt whether it's valid now. Because God is all over this in his word and says, this isn't the way, guys. But it creates doubt. Maybe it creates doubt in some of you. Maybe it isn't that bad. But you got to think about it long term. I want you to go back with me to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve started having kids, and there's male and there's female, what if they all got together and said, you know what, we're going to go this route. Men with men and women with women. Let's apply it to everybody. Would you or I be here today? When God created the man, he said, there was no one to be with him. I'm going to create a helpmate. And then what did he say? I create the male and female, and the man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall be joined. They shall become one flesh. And then he said, be fruitful and multiply. God's law is about being fruitful and multiplying. All of them. They all lead to blessing. They all lead to prosperity for everyone. Not just one. It is not selfish. It is consuming of love everywhere. It's thoughtful. But can you be fruitful and multiply in a relationship without the male and the female in some way interacting with one another? So is it not a choice for death? Because the relationship ends there. Why would God choose a relationship to end there? Because it's not the relationship he intended and established from the beginning. Think it through. If this whole world becomes in a society where it is man with man and woman with woman, and that is it, and there is faithfulness to that, about 100 years from now, there won't be a single person on this earth. It requires some way of joining the part that God gave man to play and the part that God gave woman to play. That is the way he did it. That is his law. So in the application of judgment and justice, we so abdicated the law of God that we now proclaim what is just, something that actually leads to death. Whose lineage is going to be carried on through that? If there truly is faithfulness, it would require in some way the entrance of another person of the opposite sex to make it go on at all. It can't happen. It's not blessable. It's not blessable. See, we need to think through these things and understand what is happening in the broad strokes. Is it blessable to live apart from God's law? Can we somehow make it through? Maybe this is so poignant to us, we see it so clearly, but what about some of the things we gave up years ago? Like killing our babies, giving mothers permission to kill their own babies. What about rejecting God's Sabbath? What about letting covetousness rule our society? What about the ease with which we can lie and deceive and think it's okay? We tell lies for personal gain, to surprise somebody, to make somebody, you know, figure it out. We are so careless with God's word to begin with that by the time we try to apply justice, it's all confused. Confusion comes when the word of God is rejected. The word of God is the most logical. That's why he said, professing to be wise, they become foolish. Do you want to be wise? Know God's word really well. Let it be what drives you in your thinking, and then understand it for as a whole to apply justice. So think about these things, pray about these things. And friends, if in any point of this message you feel convicted about any sin, I ask that you would acknowledge it, confess it, and let the love and the blood of Christ cleanse you from that unrighteousness and set you on a new path to execute his judgment and justice this very day.